Let's open our Bibles again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the third chapter as we come to study the Word of God together. The inspired Word of God, infallible, inerrant, receives our attention again this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Upon his physical departure from the earth, Jesus' great charge or commission to the apostles was to become disciple makers. That, of course, means, at least in part, in the initial part of the disciple-making process, to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ has died for sinners. However, as primary as that commission is to all of the Christian life, there are probably few things that Christians find more difficult than evangelism. Our palms sweat, our tongues stammer, our lips seal shut, our minds freeze up. When it comes to evangelism, that's not always the case. But unfortunately, fearful or uncertain silence is a common reaction when we are presented with the opportunity to proclaim Christ. Now, there are many reasons for that. One might be that you haven't given enough time or attention to preparing yourself to evangelize. When an opportunity to proclaim Christ arises, we should know the gospel and the verses that speak of the gospel and explain it. We should know those verses well enough to be at ease telling someone about salvation. Now, we won't know all the verses about everything or be able to answer every obtuse question that the skeptic might raise. However, it should be every Christian's duty and, in fact, joy to know enough about sin, about Christ, and about salvation to be used by God to rescue a sinner. But when we haven't given attention to that, like a soldier who has never learned to take his rifle off safe, we are useless in the battle. Besides not knowing the gospel well enough to communicate it to others, a second reason many Christians might fear evangelism is the fear of rejection. The fear of rejection. Like everybody, we like to be liked. We don't like to be mocked or given the cold shoulder or told that we're narrow-minded or fanatical. We don't like the confrontive nature of the gospel. Or more accurately, we don't always like people's responses to the confrontation of the gospel. But the fact is that the gospel of Jesus Christ demands change from sinners. It tells proud sinners that we are wrong, we are guilty, and we are condemned. The gospel is good news, as the very name gospel means. However, the good news, as you know, is first the bad news of sin. It is first a call to repentance, a rejecting of the old life and a turning to the new in Christ. It's a humbling admission of wrongdoing, of utter inability to save ourselves from God's just wrath. And so the true gospel is always confrontive. It demands change in the life of sinners. Of course, for the one whose eyes are open, the change of the gospel is joyful new life. For those who refuse it, though, the gospel is foolishness to their darkened mind. Paul said that very thing in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. He said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So, besides having a clear knowledge of what the gospel is so we can explain it to someone else from the scriptures, I think perhaps one of the most important factors in helping us overcome a fear of evangelism is coming to grips with the fact that the gospel is confrontive by nature. It is going to be foolishness to those who are perishing. It commands people to change who, on the whole, aren't interested in changing. It's an insult to the self-righteous. It's a wound to the conscience of the rebellious. It's abrasive to the comfortable. But it is the loving salvation of them all. And therefore, we can't draw back from the awkwardness or the strong contents, the confrontation of the gospel. We must realize that it is there and we must, in a sense, embrace it. Because how else will a sinner be knocked off the path of unrighteousness and on to the path of righteousness? It takes the confrontation of repentance to do that. Now, I'm emphasizing that this morning because we're in the middle of our study of Matthew chapter 3 and the preaching of John the Baptist. We said last time that John is a powerful example of the faithful herald of God's salvation message. In fact, this chapter, Matthew 3, gives us three glimpses of John's evangelistic ministry. And we're using it to learn how we can become better and more faithful heralds of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although John the Baptist was uniquely the herald of Christ, our role in this world is not so very different than his. We are also here on earth to tell people about Jesus Christ and salvation from sins. We are here to point them to Christ. That was John's role. It is ours. Now, last week we saw in a first glimpse of John's evangelistic efforts, a summary of his preaching in verse 2. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is a glimpse of the content of John's preaching. Because of the nearness of judgment, John challenged his listeners to the God-given change of repentance. They needed to change their view of their personal sin. They needed to confess it. They needed to seek God's forgiveness for it. They also needed to marry with that the lifestyle of change, which is the only natural and fitting result of true repentance. John preached, "Repent," verse 2. Verse 6, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins, an outward acknowledgement of their sin. Then verse 8, "Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance." The content of John's evangelism then was change. Change relationship with God through the turning from sin and the bearing of the fruit of righteousness. Now, having seen the content as the first glimpse of John's evangelistic ministry, today I want us to look at a second glimpse. The second glimpse that this chapter gives us of John's evangelistic ministry and preaching. And we can call this the confrontation of John's evangelism. The confrontation of John's evangelism. All evangelism, since it's a God-issued call for change, is confrontation. That doesn't mean it's an argument. It should never be that. We should not give in to that temptation. But it is, even though done graciously and kindly, it is a challenge and nothing less. A challenge to sinners to stop doing what they've always done and start surrendering to Christ. That's confrontation. Once we realize and accept that saving sinners involves graciously confronting them to change, I think some of the butterflies of evangelism can wing their way out of our stomachs. You see, it's kind of like getting a shot at the doctor's office. You know it's going to hurt for a moment or two when they prick you with the needle. But since you've been through it before, you kind of know what it's about. You can grit your teeth and survive it. Since you know it's coming, you're prepared to deal with it. In a similar way, making disciples implies, by its very nature, calling people to change. Sinners don't like to change. They don't like to submit to Christ. But once we realize and acknowledge that there is going to be confrontation as we preach the gospel, then we are prepared. Forewarned is forearmed. The possible needle prick of rejection is expected, and therefore not overwhelming. We are reminded, of course, that God has commanded us to preach the good news of Christ. And therefore, he will give us the grace necessary to do it. Even if sinners reject the call to repentance completely, God will grant us grace. And so forewarned is forearmed. As we realize there is a confrontation, and sinners are not always going to lay themselves down at our feet and say, "Preach the gospel to me, tell me how wretched and wicked I am." They're probably not going to do that. And as you realize that, you're more prepared to face it. So let's look at this in John's own preaching, the confrontation. We saw the content of his preaching, that was repentance. Starting in verse 7, however, Matthew started to give an example of the confrontation of John's preaching. Matthew 3, verse 7. "But when he," John the Baptist, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance.'" Now, let me establish something at the beginning in your thinking that will help you understand this and realize the application to our day. The society in which John preached is not that, or was not that much different than our own today. It was a very religious society. As Jews, everyone believed in God. They were very highly religious, and they all believed in God. In fact, you know what? They believed in the true God, not false God. Outside of the proverbial tax gatherers and prostitutes, everyone claimed to follow Christ. Everyone. It was a cultural thing. As you think about it, you realize that's perhaps the hardest context in which to evangelize. At least one of the hardest. I know many of you have personally run up against the wall of religion while trying to proclaim Christ to people you know. See, those who already know all the God words and have gone to church most of their lives and have been through all the right rituals in church, they're the hardest to evangelize. Not understanding salvation is submission to Christ, obedience to Christ, and love for Christ. They make their casual church-going association with Christ out to be salvation. Well, John's society, Judea, was filled with exactly those kinds of people. They had the temple. They had the law of God. They were Jews. They had been circumcised. They had done the right ritual sacrifices. They had the right God, not some pagan usurper. All those external things convinced them that they were in God's favor. But they desperately needed to be confronted. To be confronted with the fact that salvation is conversion, not merely association. Salvation is transformation of thinking. It is transformation of life. It is devotion to Christ. It is love for Christ. It is obedience to Christ. Not merely a casual church-going association with Christ. Now, the very worst unsaved religionists, if we can call them that, the very worst unsaved religionists in John's world were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. And it is exactly they who John addressed in these verses. We can call them the culprits of the confrontation. Under the confrontation, your first point is the culprits of the confrontation. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. There they are, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're coming to be baptized by John. Now, we met these guys in our work on the historical background of the Gospels. They were two of the most prominent religious groups within Judaism. The Sadducees were the priestly nobility class who dominated the temple and the Jewish parliament, if you will, called the Sanhedrin. They were essentially secular in their outlook, were the Sadducees. The worship of God was a tool of manipulation to maneuver and manipulate and control the people politically and socially. The Pharisees, reacting against the secularized Sadducees, were hyper-purists. They generated all kinds of rules and external religion, washing, tithes, fasts. The only ones excluded from keeping their rules were themselves. For example, they dictated that 10% of every sale from a Jewish businessman had to be given to the temple. That was one of their rules that they made up. However, there was an exception, an appendix to that rule. When a Pharisee sold something to another Pharisee, they didn't have to give the 10%. That's what Jesus meant when he said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, they strap loads on other men's backs which they will not even lift a finger to move themselves. And so that's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the culprits of John's confrontation. They were secularists. They were political maneuverers. They were religious hypocrites. Religious charlatans. They used God as a tool for self-advancement and political power, all the while cloaking their evil, greedy, rapacious hearts with a shroud of religious externalism. Now, at some point, some of these pious snakes in the grass came to John to be baptized. It's clear from John's words that their coming to him for baptism was not genuine. Verse 7. For when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, as you read that startling statement from the lips of John, remember that John, as an Old Testament prophet, the last of the prophets, as we've seen, John had access to unlearned knowledge from God. He could say this about these men, "You brood of vipers," because he knew exactly what was in their heart. God had revealed it to him. He knew it was exactly what was in their heart, and therefore he calls them what they were. "You brood of vipers." Now, exactly why the Pharisees and Sadducees falsely came to John to be baptized is not told us in the text. But knowing their political scheming, it might have been something like this. John's prophetic ministry had attracted great interest in Judea. And to be in the in crowd religiously, you had to be a supporter of John. Later in the Gospels, for example, when Jesus challenged them, the religious leaders refused to say whether John's baptism was from heaven or from earth. Remember, they didn't believe John, but he was so popular with the people that they didn't dare criticize him either and say his baptism was merely an earthly thing. And so they didn't want to believe him because he preached repentance. But somehow they had to maintain an image of supporting him and being a part of his work because he was so popular among the people. Perhaps then, while John was still preaching, these culprits decided to associate with John to improve their own standing as leaders. All politicians do this, right? I mean, what do? You get somebody famous, it doesn't matter if it's a sports hero or somebody from the financial world or whatever it is. You invite them, you get a big picture session there at the, you know, presidential palace or whatever it is. And, you know, you put your arm around him, you smile. You do all you can to get glory by association. Well, that's what these guys did as well. It's an example of the classic political maneuver of seeing which way the people are going and then jumping in front of them and claiming to be their leaders. So that's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that may be the reason why they came to John. As they came, though, whatever their reason, they came with false and deceitful hearts. They're the culprits of the confrontation. Now, that's the first half of verse 7. In the second half of verse 7, you find the challenge of the confrontation. The challenge. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You children of snakes," said John, screaming it over the hillsides of Judea so that everyone could hear. "You children of snakes." Now, you can tell that John learned to preach at the feet of the Old Testament prophets, can't you? He never read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. You remember, whenever the prophets got really worked up, they would compare rebellious Israel to animals. You might remember Amos, for example, who called the sophisticated, ornate, worldly women of his generation the cows of Bashan. John followed right in that great prophetic tradition. "You children of snakes," he said as he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming. As I said, you need to remember as he says that, that John knew their hearts, as any true prophet would. We wouldn't be able to say something like that because we can't see the heart. John knew that, knew what was in their hearts. You might remember in John chapter 4, for example, just to illustrate that for you, when Jesus told the woman at the well about her lifestyle of, told the woman about her lifestyle of immorality, she said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Why? He had unlearned knowledge. Well, in the same way, John, a prophet, had knowledge given to him by God, I believe, in this circumstance. Knowing the lying, false, deceitful, snake-in-the-grass hearts of these men. He knew their repentance was just a sham, an act, a parade, to draw attention to themselves and nothing else. Therefore, with utter conviction, the conviction of inerrant divine knowledge, John was able to give his scathing challenge. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, you all know what vipers are. Short, stumpy, highly poisonous snakes. which specialize in appearing to be anything but a snake right up to the point when they bite you. John considered these falsely professing Pharisees and Sadducees as a potentially poisonous infiltration into the ministry of his preaching. A potentially poisonous infiltration into his followers. And therefore he challenged these men in the strongest of terms. He knew that God's wrathful judgment on their sin was not the reason they had come to be baptized. They didn't fear wrath. They feared only losing their position as religious leaders. They were not there to confess their sins. They were there to make a politically considered appearance. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" asked John. The imagery is obvious. Even a snake will flee in front of a felt fire. But these snakes had such a seared conscience that John knew they were incapable of feeling the heat of God's wrath. And so John didn't buy their charades. So having seen then the culprits, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and having considered John's challenge to them, "You children of snakes," let's turn to the correction. The correction. The correction is our third point then under the confrontation of John's evangelistic ministry. John didn't just confront these hypocrites' deceitful attempts to infiltrate and take over his true ministry with their false motives. He also pointed out or corrected their wrong thinking. Or to say it another way, John's goal was not merely to call them names, snakes. That wasn't his goal. His goal was to expose and correct their falseness so they could see themselves as they really were and then come to repentance. Therefore, in verses 8 through 10, John addressed the three attitudes which proved that these men were not genuinely repentant. So he confronts them in their attitudes to show them that they are not repentant. Now, I wouldn't encourage us to go around calling people children of snakes in our evangelism. There might be a time or two where that might seem appropriate. But we don't have the certain knowledge that John did. But we certainly do need to correct people's wrong attitudes towards repentance and salvation. And that's the point that we're going to draw and learn from in John's evangelism. We need to see how he corrected their wrong attitudes towards repentance so that they could see that they were not genuinely saved. He was going to show these things up to them, lay them out in front of them. Look at verse 8. He calls them brood of vipers, who are not really concerned about fleeing from wrath. It says, "Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire." I've called the three corrections here in verses 8, 9, and 10 by these three names. Number one, fruitless repentance. Fruitless repentance. Number two, family reliance. Family reliance. And number three, for someone else, wrath. For someone else, wrath. John was a herald of Christ in a highly religious society, very much like many parts of our society. Well, what kind of wrong attitudes did he have to correct in that setting as he went about evangelizing, preaching the good news of Christ? The first attitude was this: fruitless repentance is good enough to please God. That's the attitude he had to correct. They believed that fruitless repentance, repentance that involved no change of life, no real impact or penetration into life, they believed that was good enough. That's all repentance was. John corrected that. Verse 8. "Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance." Literally, it says, "Produce fruit worthy of your repentance." Fruit, of course, is a common imagery in the Gospels for behavior and lifestyle. There was then, according to John, a kind of lifestyle that simply is not worthy of the gospel of Christ. It is not worthy of a professed repentance. Now, we all understand the concept, I think. There are some things that just are not worthy of the task which we are doing. For example, if you do a doctoral dissertation for university, get your doctorate, and you handed that in, scribbled in pencil on a stack of serviettes from Nando's, would that be worthy of that high and noble pursuit of pursuing academic excellence in a doctorate? Probably not, right? Well, in the same way, there are lifestyles which are not worthy of one who claims to have committed themselves to the loving obedience of Jesus Christ. There are certain patterns of life. There are certain lifestyles. There are certain pattern of fruit that just isn't worthy. And so the first attitude that John confronted in his evangelistic ministry then was that which said that you can talk God, but you don't have to walk God. John's world was full of people who thought like that. So is ours. Although more and more people in our society are growing up completely apart from God and the church, most of our friends and our neighbors have church backgrounds. They know God words. They are Christian, at least in the sense that they aren't Hindu, Buddhist, or ancestor worshippers. But their lifestyle of apathy toward Christ, their disinterest in the Bible is anything except a family heirloom, and their constant pushing aside of Christ's standards tell us their real spiritual condition. Bring forth fruit worthy of your repentance. And if we are to follow then the pattern of John the Baptist's evangelism, then that is a group of people that we must be willing to confront. Bring forth fruit. Live a life worthy of Christ, the Christ you proclaim to follow. If you're going to be claiming to be a small Christ, as it were, a Christian, a follower of Christ, a little Christ in your lifestyle and how you live, if you're going to claim that to have been transformed by Christ, then you must live your profession. You must live what you say. You must live as we follow Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. We must live by His grace, His lifestyle. In his highly religious culture, John made a ministry out of this. He made a whole evangelistic ministry out of confronting the fruitless repentance of people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I love the way that John Piper addressed this in his book called Desiring God. He wrote this, quote, "We are surrounded by unconverted people who think they do believe in Jesus. Drunks in the streets say they believe. Unmarried couples sleeping together say they believe. Elderly people who haven't sought out worship or fellowship for 40 years say they believe. All kinds of lukewarm, world-loving church attenders say they believe. The world abounds with millions of unconverted people who say they believe in Jesus." Piper continues, "It does no good to tell these people then to believe in the Lord Jesus. The phrase is empty. It means nothing." Piper then says this, "Could it be that today the most straightforward biblical command for conversion is not believe in the Lord, because it has been so emptied of content. The most straightforward biblical command for conversion is not believe in the Lord, but is delight yourself in the Lord." That's a wonderful thought from Piper. He makes a great point. Salvation is loving submission to and joy in Christ. It is not fruitless repentance lived out in years of apathy and disobedience. Many people we know claim to be Christians, but how many of them could describe their salvation as delighting in the Lord? It's a great concept. Another term would be loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Like John, we must correct or rescue those with the attitude of fruitless, straying, lackadaisical repentance. We must teach them that true salvation is love for Christ. It is obedience to Christ. It is delighting ourselves in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first wrong attitude that John corrected, and I believe we must as well. There is, however, a second wrong thinking about salvation, which John confronted and corrected in his evangelism of a highly religious but often unsaved people. Verse 9. He says, "And do not suppose," he's penetrating into their thinking, laying it out in front of them, "do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. We've called this in our outline family reliance. Family reliance. Many of the Jews to whom John preached would have firmly believed that they were in God's favor merely because of their Jewishness. Having been born of parents who were descended from Father Abraham, they assumed that they were like Abraham in God's favor. Inevitably in God's favor. National ethnic heritage and completion of certain rites, perhaps like circumcision, whatever, those were salvation. Those were salvation. Personal repentance and turning from sin was not really a part of the package. They looked at that as something that a few fanatics might kind of add on. But in their minds, just their national ethnic heritage, their religious background was enough to save them. Alfred Edersheim, in his classic, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says this of John's era, quote, "No principle was more fully established in the popular conviction than that all Israel had a part in the world to come, and this because of their connection with Abraham. The merits of the fathers is one of the commonest phrases in the mouth of the rabbis, the teachers." End quote. What they meant by that phrase, the merits of the fathers, was that Abraham's good was so good that it covered all their bad. They would get into heaven because of the spillover of Abraham's goodness. Now, such logic might seem shocking to us, but it shouldn't be. I've heard many people use that kind of reasoning many times. Haven't you? How many testimonies, even in our own baptisms, as people talked about how they came to the Lord, how many of those testimonies begin something like this? You know, I thought I was a Christian because my parents went to church. I thought I was a Christian because my parents went to church. Probably every third testimony I've ever heard, I would guess, has begun that way. How many people in our society, because they were born to church-going parents, and were subjected to some, perhaps, infant ritual or whatever in the church, believe now that they're under God's favor? A lot of people believe that. It's family reliance. I grew up in a Christian home, and I always thought that was enough until I converted. In a highly religious society, with the right God, with Bible words and cultural Christianity, family reliance will always be a problem. Therefore, John, in his context, confronted what he knew to be a deadly error in the thinking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their family reliance was a feeble and inadequate substitute for personal, saving, God-given faith, turning from sin, crying out to God for forgiveness. Verse 9. "Do not suppose, do not think, do not reason within yourself that you can say, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." John uses some wit here to show the absurdity of the religious leaders' thinking. They thought they were in a special place of God's favor regarding sin because of their national heritage, because of their religious background. John points to the rocks over on the bank of the Jordan. He says, "You know, you think you're a special commodity. But if God wants children of Abraham, He can turn those rocks over there into children of Abraham. Adam was created from the dust. I think God can make children of Abraham from the rocks." So John is saying to them, God doesn't owe you any special favors because of who your ancestors or who your parents were. You may have heard the saying, God doesn't have any grandchildren, only children. And that's John's point here. Nobody gets into heaven because of who their parents are or what their parents have done. God has only children, no grandchildren. Those in John's culture who talked about the merits of the fathers or cherished their national heritage as the key to their acceptability to God were in a horrible eternal error. Like John, we must confront such wildly incorrect thinking today as well. Jesus did it. Look at John chapter 8 for a moment. See that Jesus' preaching followed perfectly on John's, or maybe you'd say more accurately, John's was a precursor of Jesus's. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. Jesus is confronted by the very same logic from the Jewish leaders. Notice how he answers their family reliance attitude, John 8, verse 39. Jesus is going to eventually tell them here they're actually of their father, the devil, but when he says you are of your father, first of all, they assume father Abraham. They answered him, verse 39, and said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. If you claim to be Abraham's children, live like him. It's the same approach as John the Baptist, isn't it? Family lineage is nothing. Personal faith and the resulting change in lifestyle is everything. What clear examples of evangelism Jesus and John are for us as they talk to a highly religious but unconverted people. So many in the same boat in our worlds. What Jesus and John did is drove right to the heart of their wrong thinking and exploded the myth of their fruitless repentance and their family reliance. We must do the same. Now, as you turn back to Matthew 3, there is one more wrong attitude, a third wrong attitude, which John corrected as he confronted what might be called in our day unsaved Christians. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance, said John. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We've called the third correction here, verse 10, for someone else wrath. Fruitless repentance, family reliance, and for someone else wrath. You see, like the Pharisee in Luke 18, the Pharisee in the temple, John knew that these men had come to him for baptism with no real understanding of their own sin. They didn't view themselves as evil. Judgment was for someone else. They were just doing a little pretend show to win political favors. Judgment, however, was for someone else. They certainly were not under God's wrath. God wouldn't dare touch them. They were of Abraham's seed. Gentiles would be annihilated? Well, of course. Maybe a few rotten Jews like tax gatherers and prostitutes would get hammered. But they, the religious, would surely remain untouched. God would not dare. In these men's minds, God's wrath on sinners, God's wrath on sin and sinners was for someone else. Now again, the step across time into our era is a small one. There are no new errors in regard to the doctrine of salvation, just old ones. In our day, too, there are many who believe that judgment is for everyone else. People like Hitler, child molesters, and all black supporters, they deserve to go to hell, right? But I'm not such a bad guy, you know? My sins are just little sins. God will wink at them. He will understand. He will look past them and let me pass in the judgment. That's exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought. They believed their sins were so small, of such non-consequence, that God would just look past them. However, John confronted and corrected their for someone else wrath kind of thinking in verse 10. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. It's not hard to figure out what he's saying, is it? You guys are the trees, and God's got an axe. You think judgment is for someone else? It's not. God already has the axe in hand, and you're the trees. John's warning must have rocked these men. You are the tree, and God's specially sharpened axe of judgment is already on the backswing, ready to lop you off with one swipe. Again, verse 10. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John just told them in verse 8 that they weren't bearing the good fruit, the fruit worthy of repentance. And so this is personal. It's not wrath for someone else, it's wrath for them. His warning is fiery judgment is for you if you don't seek God's grace. If you don't turn in repentance, turn away from sin and return to God. How vainly and foolishly the unbelieving mind speculates about its escape from judgment. Deluded by their darkened thinking, sinners always seem to think they will be the exception. They will escape. God, they foolishly reason, can't really be all that serious when He talks about eternal punishment. Oh, that's just your interpretation of the Bible, they say. What an absurd shield to hide behind. It's the ostrich defense. Hide your head in the sand and hope judgment will go away. When presented with people who, for some reason, believe that wrath was always for someone else, John gave them the sound of God sharpening His axe. We must do the same. You see, the kingdom of heaven is near. John preached it up in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is near. The purge is about to begin. And when the king comes back, he's going to cut down and burn all of those who are not his supporters. Those who have not lived giving their life to Christ. Those who have had merely a casual sort of profession of Christ, sort of a lackadaisical, yeah, I'm a Christian and I live however I want, apathy or disobedience. Those will be the ones whom Christ will cut down. The divine woodcutter has already set his feet, said John. He's already set his feet and he's lined up and chosen the angle of his swing. And with a rush, the flashing steel-edged blade of his wrath will descend like a guillotine. And the ones who have not genuinely turned from sin and lovingly obeyed Christ will feel the bite of his anger for their wicked fakery and their falseness. What a powerful message for evangelism in our South Africa. Day after day, we meet people who claim to know God but live like they love Satan. Their professed repentance is fruitless. We all know, I think, people whose real faith is in their family's church background or in their national religious heritage. And how many times have you come across unconverted people whose false hope is in the belief that God's wrath is for everyone else except them? Deceived by their unbiblical, idolatrous speculations about God, a God who will judge people who are only worse than them. Deceived by that, they don't see that the axe is already at the roots, ready to sever them for the fire. We may not have any Pharisees and Sadducees around today, at least by that name. But there are so many like them. So many. So many who think the same way. It might be you this morning. It might be friends and family. The question is, how will we respond to that? Will we fulfill Christ's commission? We must. We must follow the example of John the Baptizer. Not be afraid to confront them with the gracious but demanding message of repentance. We have to be faithful. As it were, their eternal destiny rides in the line. We believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, but God uses methods. And He has commissioned and charged us to be the means of His elect's salvation. We must be faithful. We can't let those who have these three deceived attitudes that John confronted, we can't let them go unconfronted. In my leisure reading this last week or two, I've been reading a book about the history of the wars between the Jews and the Arabs over the last 55 years. Fascinating. In 1967, the Six-Day War, as it was called, one of the objectives of the Israelis was to take the heavily fortified Golan Heights, from which the Syrian army regularly shelled with artillery the Jewish villages. On the final night assault on the heights, the engineers ran out of the explosive devices that they used to blast through the rolls of barbed wire that were placed in front of the last Syrian positions. So concerned were the soldiers to protect their families from the Arab shells rather than abandon their attack because of the lack of the correct explosives, rather than abandon the attack and fail, men volunteered to throw themselves on top of the rolls of wire so that their comrades could use their bodies as a human pathway over the razor wire. Amazing. If soldiers will do that to win a battle, what should we be willing to do to win a sinner? We can't draw back from the confrontation of the gospel message. It is confrontation. It's demanding sinners to change, but it's their destiny. It's their eternal life. Like John, we must penetrate the wretched, fruitless repentance, the family reliance, the for someone else wrath kind of attitudes of our world. We must penetrate that with the message of true repentance and the love of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We can't turn back. The battle must be won. Lord, we thank you for the gracious example of John the Baptist. Certainly he was beyond us in some senses as the herald of Christ. But he is also a great example for us. A man unabashed, unashamed, the gospel. A man who would not be turned back though it cost him his very head. A man who preached righteousness. A man who pointed to Christ. A man who preached repentance. Even when people didn't want to hear. Even to people who appeared religious but whose hearts were dark, lost, and deceived. John was a confronter because the gospel demands confrontation of sinners. It demands that sinners change. And oh, what a relief when they do. What a joy when by your grace a sinner is rescued. By your gift they are saved. Lord, make us part of the process. To do so, we must have courage. To do so, we must draw on your strength. To do so, we must be unashamed. To do so, we must, as it were, throw our bodies across the wire of rejection. Across the barbed wire of rejection so that the sinner might crawl to salvation. Lord, make us your tools, we pray. Make us fearless. Make us gracious but fearless in our preaching of Christ. Use us for the salvation of many, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.